Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Just give your attention to the Word of God as I read from Mark 12, from 35 to verse 44. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." And we'll stop our reading at that point. And you see here at the beginning of what we read that Jesus poses a question. And he obviously thinks it's an important question. But the world tends to squelch the consideration of important questions. You know the first way the world does this. We tend to be so busy that there is no time often. We feel like there's no time to reflect on what is most important. The urgent always drives out the crucial and the important. And the second way the world aims to squelch considering important questions is by rules of politeness. Don't discuss politics or religion at a party. In fact, don't discuss religion anywhere else either. "What is the point of life?" maybe a young person says, and then another answers, "Never mind, what are you going to wear tomorrow?" Now, a wiser person said that the unexamined life was not worth living. And the wisest person said, "Don't be anxious about what you will eat or wear, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And so, along with Jesus, I urge you to spend time on the important questions. What is the point of life? What should you do? Who is God and what does he call you to do? And then Jesus says that this is perhaps the most key question of them all. Who do you say that I am? That's something that he asked directly of his disciples. But who do you say that I am? And he asks it here in an indirect but clear form. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You know, everybody perhaps has an opinion about the current president, whatever he is, whoever he is, whether he's good or bad. But you don't really need to have an answer to that question. Everybody perhaps has an opinion whether you prefer summer or winter, but you don't really need to have an opinion about that. But Jesus presses this question on you. Who do you say that I am? And he removes the fence when he says, "He who is not for me is against me, and whoever is not against me is for me." He takes the fence down because he will not have you sitting on the fence. He presses you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And in this passage, having posed the question, he again reveals who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is true and strong and sympathetic with those who are weak and oppressed. Now, he begins in a somewhat surprising way. He begins seemingly questioning whether the Christ is the Son of David. But that's my first point, is that that's exactly who Jesus is, that he actually is the Son of David. And I can say that because in the previous couple of pages, he's already accepted that title. Now, first, let me tell you who David was. David was the king of Israel who lived 1,000 years before. Much of the Bible is focused on David. He killed Goliath. He wrote Psalms. And the scribes knew that God had promised a Savior to His people, and had promised that that Savior would be a descendant of David. That promise is given in 2 Samuel 7, and it's repeated, including in what we read, Isaiah chapter 9, and we went on, there will be no end to the increase of His kingdom on the throne of His father David. So the scribes knew that the Savior, the Christ, would be the son of David. They even knew where He would be born, in Bethlehem, because that's in Micah 5. That's David's city, Bethlehem. And furthermore, Jesus had accepted the title Son of David for Himself. On His way into Jerusalem earlier that week, a blind man named Bartimaeus said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people told him to be quiet. So he dropped one thing. But it wasn't "have mercy on me," and it wasn't "Son of David." He dropped the Jesus and said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "Call him." Jesus said, "What do you want?" "I want to see." "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus not only healed the man, He accepted the title Son of David. He did not rebuke him for it before a large crowd. No, He credited him for his faith. Yes, his faith that he could help, and his faith that he was the Son of David. And so, when he got to the top of the hill, when he got up the mountain from Jericho to Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, they were crying out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You can find that back at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. And so all through the New Testament, we're told again and again, Jesus is the Son of David. That's the first thing the New Testament says. Matthew 1:1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And you get the whole genealogy of all 42 generations to show you David goes to Jesus. In Luke 1, when the angel went to the Virgin Mary, your child will have the throne of his father David. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was David's descendant. And you get the quick summary of the gospel in Romans 1. He was the son of David according to the flesh. On the last page of the Bible, Jesus says, not if you only have the last two verses on your last page, but the last page is pretty full of text. You'll have this on the last page of the Bible. Jesus says, "I am the descendant of David." Jesus speaking. So all through the Old Testament, God promised that there would be a Savior and He'd be a descendant of King David. And so the New Testament repeatedly reminds us that God kept His promise and that Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, is the descendant of David. So, then why, in what we read here, does Jesus cast a big question mark around it? He says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David called Him my Lord. How is He his son?" Why does Jesus, you might say, devalue or de-emphasize the title Son of David when He'd already accepted it and the Bible so repeatedly underlines it? Well, for two reasons. Son of David was true but likely to be misunderstood, and true but inadequate. True but likely to be misunderstood. David was an earthly king. He killed Goliath. He killed the Philistines. He led them to independence. And the women sang, "David has killed his 10,000s. And so if you call the Savior the Son of David, your mind is already just about to the end point of deciding what kind of Savior God will send you. Because they were also occupied and oppressed, and they wanted someone to kill the Romans in the 10,000s. So when you call the Christ the Son of David, you've almost stopped asking what kind of Christ it will be. Not only would the people misunderstand Son of David, but the Roman governors had their collaborators. And so the collaborators had told the Roman governors, if somebody stands up and says he's the Son of David, you have a war on your hands. That's probably why Jesus here phrases it in such an academic way. He doesn't say, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "How do the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" He makes it an academic question so that nobody at this point could arrest him and say, "You were claiming to be the Son of David." He doesn't quite, but his intention is clear. So he devalues or de-emphasizes the title Son of David because it was likely to be misunderstood, but more importantly, because it is inadequate. Because what can a king like David do for you? Well, a king like David can give you earthly protection. When you die, a king like David can do nothing for you. He gives the people at your bedside nice words to sing, which is a comfort. But he can do nothing further for you. And furthermore, David himself died. And so he himself can only temporarily give temporary protection. And if God's promised Savior whom they called the Christ, were only a son of David, then God's salvation would only be for this world. And that's why you should care about Jesus' academic question. Whether you're an academic or not, we all need a divine Christ because we're all in the same boat. We all die. We all sin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save another. It's appointed to man once to die and then comes the judgment. It's appointed to you to stand before a holy and righteous God who does not weigh your good against the bad. That's not how law works. The judge asks, have you broken any law? And the law prescribes the penalty, which is death, and separation from God. And so we need an answer for death. We need an answer for sin. And we need more than any man can give us. We need a divine Savior. So care about Christ's question, because by it he points you to salvation. He did not become man for his comfort, but for your salvation, for your life. So it's true that Jesus is the Son of David, but Jesus here points us to a greater truth, that he is the Lord of David. When you look at verse 36 and you come to the indented lines there, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. That's from Psalm 110 that we read earlier. And here are the assumptions that Jesus and his audience agreed on. The title of Psalm 110 is A Psalm of David. So they all agree that means David wrote it. Secondly, when David refers to my Lord in the first line, the Lord said to my Lord, they all understood that to be a reference to the coming Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. And the third thing that Jesus here is banking on is this idea. If you call somebody my Lord, he's greater than you. So if David wrote it, agreed upon, they're talking about the Christ, and David's calling him my Lord, which makes him greater than David. Now, David said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. It's just a little bit of a difference there. So the question then is, who is the Adonai? Yahweh, God himself, said to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand. And there's a lot of royal psalms in the Psalter. A lot of psalms talk about the king. May God bless the king. And so for a lot of them, you could make the case that it's about an ideal king, not a future king. But this one's different. In this one, the king himself is speaking to my Lord. And he was the top man of his day. There was no one for David to call my Lord on earth when David was on earth. So we see here David is talking about a future king. And then you can go and say in the other royal psalms as well. The psalm is not just about an idealized version of the current king. It's about a future greater David. And so Jesus is saying, how is the Christ David's son if David called him my Lord? You don't call your kid my Lord. So Jesus here is saying, yes, I'm the son of David, but there is a lot more to tell. I'm David's Lord. Now, a future Lord of David, how much greater than David could he be? Well, as I just said, David was already as high as a man could get. He was the king of God's people. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the father of the eternal dynasty. He's the writer of Psalms. His name is on the last page of the Bible. A man can't get higher than David and still be a man. But this Christ, this Lord of David, what do we know of him? Well, he sits at God's right hand in the heavenly throne room. He has a divine spot. Remember, God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, I do not give my glory to another. And yet here the Lord is saying, come and have glory with me in the divine throne room. He cannot be another. We're led to understand the Trinity. Back to Psalm 110, David's Lord will be a priest, but the kings of Israel were not allowed to be priests. He'd be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek's descendants weren't priests. We don't know who Melchizedek's descendants were. And so clearly here, he's talking about a change of law has to come. As, by the way, the folks in Qumran also understood. This is Psalm meant there had to be a change in the priesthood coming. And Psalm 110 says that David's Lord will be a priest forever. It's already implied that he'll be a king forever, because when his enemies are crushed, then he remains unchallenged. But then it's stated baldly, you are a priest forever. So how great is David's Lord? Will he be a king forever, a priest forever? He has a divine place while God crushes his enemies. He's David's Lord. And he is the Son of God. You might say, well, if Jesus meant to say that Jesus himself was the Son of God, why not say it plainly? And he did. Next page, chapter 14, verse 62. When he was on trial, and the high priest ordered him to speak with the authority vested by God and the high priest, Jesus answered, I am the Son of the Blessed. And you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And then he was executed. So when it was time to be executed, Jesus was very blunt and straightforward. In other places, whenever he would get really close to saying it bluntly, that I am the Son of God, they would pick up stones to throw at him. And so here he says it in a veiled kind of way. He says it in a veiled way, first, because it wasn't yet time for him to die, although it was getting really close. But secondly, often you're more convinced that you have to figure it out for yourself. And so instead of saying an outrageous sounding statement, I am the Son of God, instead he points to Psalm 110. What does it mean? You figure it out. Go read it. So it was agreed on that David, 1,000 years earlier, had written the psalm and spoken of the Christ. But what kind of Christ, Jesus says? A son of David only? No. A Lord of David, the Son of God. And as an aside, Augustine points out something similar about Mary. When Mary came to Jesus about the wine at the wedding, he said something rather strong. He said, "What to me and to you, woman?" Because she was coming, presuming to be the mother of his divinity, saying, you ought to do something. You ought to do a miracle. And she was not the mother of his divinity. So he put her off. But then he said, my hour has not yet come. When his hour had come and he was on the cross, then he acknowledged her as his mother and told his disciple to take care of her. For she was the mother of his humanity. So she was the mother of his humanity as man, Jesus, is son of Mary. She was not the mother of his divinity. As God, he is Lord of Mary. And it's the same for David. According to the flesh, Jesus is the Son of David. According to his divine nature, he is the Lord of David. Now someone will protest. Jesus may have been more than man, but he had to be less than God. But no, let me give you another scripture. Isaiah 45, God says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But the Old Testament applies to God. The New Testament applies to Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us, that Jesus is God, yet distinct from the Father. And so we know that God is three in one, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Jesus said, how can the scribes say the Christ is the Son of David, when David himself calls him Lord in Psalm 110. And he said this not to deny that he is the Son of David, but to point us higher and to say that he is also the Son of God. And to press the question on us, who do you say that he is? But it might seem like an imposition. Who are you to make me answer something? I don't want to answer this. Who are you? What do I get from answering this? It might seem an imposition. Of course, Jesus might remind you that he created you. And I say, okay, so you have certain rights. Nonetheless, do I have to answer the question? And so we can turn, actually, and God is so gracious to us, we can ask a selfish question that helps us understand why we should answer this question, beyond the fact that it's God pressing it on us. We may ask this question: what can we hope for and look for from the Christ who is the Son of David and the Lord of David? It might seem trivial and selfish to see God in his glory and then say, well, what's in it for me? Because surely we should love God above all things and just marvel when we see God's plan and who he is. And yet because Jesus came down to earth, not for his comfort, but for ours, we may ask this question. We may ask, Jesus, how are you our Savior? What do you save us from? What do you save us to? And when we see this, then we understand why we ought to be joyful and willing to acknowledge who he is, that he is the Son of God, and to answer the question he presses on us, who do you say that Jesus is? The first thing that Jesus shows us here is that he, the Son of God, gives us answers. And let me remind you that from answers come meaning and purpose. Jesus here is clearly teaching that the Bible is crucial. He asks a question based on the Bible, based on the Old Testament. He's saying, go and read it and understand it. But when you do read it and understand it, or when you read it, you find it's hard to understand. It's often tough. That's why they had scribes. The scribes were experts. And Jesus here shows the people that their experts weren't very expert. He says, these scribes, they're all excited about the Savior. They say Psalm 110 is about the Savior, and then they can't explain the first line. You don't find answers from them. But Jesus is saying, you can find answers from me. And his teaching is given to us all through the New Testament. Now someone will object. Well, Jesus didn't pick up the pen and write the New Testament. No. But he taught everyone who did. The Gospels were not long afterwards written when everyone had forgotten. No. On conventional secular dating of the Gospels, they're within easy living memory of the events. Not only were Jesus' friends still alive, Jesus' enemies were still alive when the Gospels were written. And they have the marks all through of eyewitness accounts. The scholar C.H. Dodd also says this: all the New Testament writers, they use the Old Testament in the same brand new way. How could all these different writers use the Old Testament in the same brand new way? Well, it's very simple. They all have the same teacher, and they tell you who it is in Luke chapter 24. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so we are to look for answers from the Son of God. We're to look for his teaching in the New Testament. We're to look for the questions and the answers in the Old Testament as well, as he helps us to understand it. Jesus, of course, doesn't just give us answers. He gives us the right questions. And when we have the right question and the answer, then we have meaning. If anyone is despairing of purpose, let me point you to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that we should look for victory from the Son of God. Let's go back to that's the main point, you might say, actually, of Psalm 110. God puts David's Lord, the Christ, at his right hand. Why? So that he can sit in glory and peace and rest while God puts his enemies under his feet, i.e., defeats them entirely. From which we learn, by the way, that the Messiah will have many enemies. He would not need the promise that God will put your enemy, he wouldn't need that promise if he didn't have many enemies. So when you see Christ's church have many enemies, don't be surprised or alarmed. That's why we have the promise. Because there will be many enemies, but we have the promise that Christ is victorious. But how will the Son of God's victory help us? Well, if we are his people, then his victory is a victory for us also. Psalm 110 goes on to say, Christ, your people, will willingly fight for you. Your youth will be holy and strong. You will crush nations and kings and chiefs. And I always have trouble with the last verse. You will drink at the brook and so lift up your head. What does that mean? You're going to drink at the brook? Okay? It's a picture of you've gone through the battle and you are now safe and secure. You can now go and get a drink. You can go dip your head down and not have your head up looking for enemies because you have won. You are safe and secure and you can be comfortable. So if you want safety, we need to find it in Christ by being in Christ's flock, in his one of his people. Now there's a paradox here. In the short run, following Christ may lead you into more danger. If you pay attention, you know that many Muslim background believers, they come to Christ and then they are in danger from their own families. North Korea, believers come to Christ and they're in danger from the government and therefore perhaps in danger from their neighbors. China, throughout many places in the world. In the short run, following Christ leads you into more danger. So you say, well, if I want victory, why would I believe in Christ? Let's remember, why did he have to be more than the Son of David? So that he would help us not on this earth only, but at our death and for eternal life. We are eternally safe when we are the Christ people, when we offer ourselves freely in holy garments. So the Son of God, he gives answers and he wins victory for himself and his willing, holy people. But we have a problem, and that is that we are not as willing as we should be. And who wants to stand up and declare that you are holy? Anyone? And so we look for truth. We look for victory. But then we see in this passage that we look for sympathy and help from the Son of God. Now, some people might find that hard to believe because we see on earth often as people rise in society and they rise to the government that they forget those whom they left behind. And we see that often they criticize the system and then when they're part of it, they start to defend it. Yes, you can see this in many different ways. You can see that the government always sides with the powerful and wealthy because they are powerful and wealthy. It's who they understand. It's who they talk to. It's who can get them there and keep them there. How can the person on top be sympathetic with the little guy? And so when we say that Jesus is the highest place of all, that he is the Son of God, what sympathy could he have for us? Well, we see first that he was not sympathetic with bad rulers. If you follow through in chapter 12, it might have seemed as if Jesus was having an open up for him in the system. The system had been trying to tear him down. They'd been coming and attacking him with questions to try and make him lose his popularity with the people so that they could then arrest him. But whatever they said, he just came out looking better than ever. And so the last question was a more respectful question from a scribe. Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law? And Jesus gives them a nice, straightforward answer. Love God and love your neighbor. And the scribe says, yes, that's a great answer, Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And it might have seemed as though, oh, here we go. The system couldn't defeat him. So they're just going to swallow him. They're going to embrace him and take him into the system and then be part of it. So Jesus, as soon as he gets done complimenting the one scribe, he returns what we read, and he does not compliment the rest. Instead, he sticks it to them. First, he says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? He's saying the scribes are incompetent to do their job. They have one job, interpret the Bible, and they can't do it. Then he goes on in verses 38 to 40 and says they're not just incompetent. They're glory-loving hypocrites. They like the robes, they like the greetings, they like the seats. But they're not just glory-loving hypocrites. No, it's worse than that. They destroy the weak. They devour widows' houses. Whatever that meant, they would have known how that was done. Either overcharging or getting themselves into the will or whatever that was. What's worse, he says that they disrespect God for a pretense. They make long prayers. They use God and piety to make money. What an awful sin. Use God for money, you're reversing the natural order. You ought to use the creation to honor the Creator, not vice versa. And then he doesn't just condemn them as incompetent, glory-loving, hypocritical, predatory money lovers. Then he proclaims that they will receive the greater condemnation. This is not normally the way to win friends and influence people. He was not trying to get in to the system. There was one open-minded scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, but the rest are going to lead you to hell if you listen to them. You see, that Jesus here is not afraid. And you see that he is no friend of the powerful and the wicked. And that's why we need him to be the Son of God. So that he is so far above all earthly power structures. So that he is not impressed or awed or seduced by any of them. The desire to be part of the system, that's not in Jesus. He's not sympathetic with evil. And then we say that he's not sympathetic with evil and the powerful, but he does honor widows. And by extension, all who are poor and vulnerable. And remind the children that a widow is a woman whose husband has died. And especially in that society, would be an older and very vulnerable person with no way of making money, dependent on the goodwill of others. And the Old Testament says again and again, protect the widow. You have to figure the reason the Old Testament prophets had to keep saying it was because people weren't doing it. So Jesus sat down in the temple and he watched people putting the money into the offering box. He's about to say the temple is going to be destroyed, but he didn't tell them not to put the money in. God had said to do that. So he's watching them put the money in. And the rich put in much. And you must remember, this is before credit cards and direct deposit and debits. This is before checks. I'm pretty sure this is before paper money. So if you're going to put in much, you've got to put in a lot of metal coins. As far as I understand this. If I'm wrong, somebody straighten me out later. But it seems to me that if you want to put in a lot of money in a system where money is metal coins, all right, you've got to go in with a lot of stuff in your hands. And people can see how much money you have. And then they can hear it. Plunk, inside the offering box. So he sat there. And he watched some people. And maybe some people wanted to be seen. And maybe some people didn't. But anyway, if you watch, you couldn't really miss it. Clunk. As they went in and they put their large amounts in. Then the poor widow put in 2 copper coins. And you don't even see anything. And if you hear anything, it's just a little tink into the offering box. That's not very impressive to people. But at this point, Jesus now speaks to his disciples. She put in more than all the rest. They put in from their abundance. They still have plenty more at home. But she put in all that she had to live on. Let's remember this principle. Because being people, all that we can see is the outside. And so, how impressed we are with the outside. How impressed we are with the one who can put in more money. More money, we can do more. You can pay more people. You can repair more buildings more swiftly. But God doesn't need money. He can bless with volunteers. He can give gifts. He can give a poor church a new building. God can also burn down the rich building of a wealthy church. He can make wealthy people lose their money in lawsuits. God calls us to tithe our income, but he's not more impressed with the checks that are larger. He's not more impressed, necessarily, if it's 15 or 20%. Scripture says to the sinner, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And it's the same principle in giving. God looks on the heart and he's pleased when we honor him with our faith and obedience. He's not more pleased with the wealthy's gift than the poor widow's. No, he honors her for all time. He honors the widow. He is sympathetic to all who are vulnerable, weak, and poor. That's how we can trust him. He's not corrupted by the world because he made it. He honors those who respond to him in faith. And that's why we need to know that he's the Son of God. Because even David was corrupted. David was corrupted by lust. David was corrupted by fear. He committed adultery and murder. But Jesus is not just the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He cannot be corrupted by anything. So we can trust him and we can serve him. We could say he's the Son of God and we could say, well then, how does that give me purpose for my life? How does that direct me? If he is so high up, so mighty, what could I possibly do? What connection is there between me and this divine being? But he says, look at the poor widow. Her two copper coins are more than all the rest. He's pleased by our feeble acts of service when they come from humility and trust and obedience. So as the Son of God, he gives us answers, for he knows the sense of his own scriptures. He's the ultimate prophet. He gives us the truth. And as the Son of God, he gives us protection, because God will defeat all his enemies. He's the ultimate king. He protects. And so the Son of God also gives us sympathy. He's the ultimate priest. Jesus intended to preach this when he pointed to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 goes on, and this Lord, David's Lord, is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so the New Testament says, we have a merciful and faithful high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because in every way he has been tempted just as we, yet without sin. That's why we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and help, mercy and grace to help in time of need. But the trouble for us today is that you can say, great, Jesus is my priest, but I don't want one. What's a priest? We went to a Greek food festival at our local Greek Orthodox church. And so my boy was not quite two at that point. We had to park a long way away. It's really popular. Greek food's great. And so we're walking on the sidewalk back towards the church, and this other car found a closer parking spot, and a Greek Orthodox priest popped out. That's a scary looking guy. He got a big beard, long dark robe. He's kind of a stern looking face. My son stopped cold. I'm sort of backing up, turning around. Daddy. Who wants a priest? Jesus is our priest, but so what? As a secular people, we don't want anything to do with a priest. And as Protestants, we have 500 years of saying, I don't need a priest. My minister is not a priest. My own family has this. Dad would, my father's a minister. We'd be going out to church. We'd have a shared driveway, the little kid next door. Are you a priest? To my dad. My dad's like, I have a wife. You play with my kids. No, I'm not a priest. Then why do you have the book? Let's talk about what it means for Jesus to be our priest. The priest offers hope. The priest sacrifices for the sins of the people. The priest enables people to be accepted by God. And so we began this last point with a problem. How will Christ's victories be mine if I'm not holy and willing as the Christ's people must be? And this is how. Because Jesus is the ultimate and final priest. He's the one who provides eternal life for all who repent and believe that he is the Son of God. That condemnation of the scribes, that could have been frightening. Don't we love honor like the scribes? The praise of the widow could be frightening. Do we put in all that we have? If that's the standard of righteousness, then how would we attain to eternal life? When we realize our unworthiness, then we look to Jesus. Look to Jesus when you realize your unworthiness. Because he not only gives us answers and gives us life, he gives us the way. Because he died on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Yes, he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And so he doesn't just give answers in life, he is the way to God. And so when we're lost, he directs. When we're defeated, he defends. And when we despair of seeing God and living, he intercedes for us. This is our Christ. This is our Savior. This is what Jesus wanted to point to. Son of David, yes. But far more than that. He gives us more than any man could. He is the Son of God. So we look to him for purpose and for peace with God forever. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would not allow busyness or fear or etiquette to keep us from considering what is true and noble and good and important. Heavenly Father, let nothing stop us from considering Jesus Christ, who he is. And Lord, I pray that if anyone does not know and trust that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, I pray if anyone is despairing of truth or goodness or meaning today, that you would give them answers and comfort and direction. And Lord, we give you thanks that though your gracious gospel has many enemies, despite the hope and the love that's in it, we give you thanks that still you win the victory over all these enemies, even as you defeated death when you rose from the grave. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that as our eternal priest, you sympathize with the weak and you intercede for us. Yes, you even died for our sins. So help us, not merely to hear your gospel gladly, but to put ourselves into your hands and to serve you willingly. For all things are from you and for you, even we ourselves. Amen.